bloody city. I too will make the pyre great. Heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well. Mix in the spices and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness, because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness any more till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord God. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what these things signify to us, that you behave so? Then I answered them. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turban shall be on your heads, and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them your stronghold, their joy and their glory, the desire of their eyes, that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that on that day one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears? On that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
Jehoiakim, one of the last kings in Israel, the guy that was actually deported during the second deportation, or the second conquest of Nebuchadnezzar, you might say. So Jehoiakim is in Babylon, and it says in the fifth year, on the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, that's the way the book of Ezekiel starts. So we're in the fifth year when it starts. Chapter 20, a few chapters before this, the dating there is in the seventh year and in the fifth month. So in the first 19 chapters of this book, there's been about 2 years' time. During those 19 chapters, Ezekiel sees the glory of God. Ezekiel is commissioned to be a preacher. Ezekiel gives a message of repentance. He asks them to change. Various allegories are used, word pictures, illustrations in Ezekiel's life, all these things so that the people of Israel, both in Babylon and back in Jerusalem, would know that God is the Lord, that they might see that the glory is leaving the temple, that they might see that God is pulling, he is withholding himself from them because of their sin, and asking them to change. And it's like, here comes the judgment, but if you turn around, maybe. Once we hit chapter 20, the idea of repentance is gone. And between that and this chapter, chapter 24 begins in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month. And so now we've come 2 more years. And during these 2 years where there's not as much scripture, if you will, just chapters 20, 21, 22, 23. And these chapters are, this is it. If you want a picture of that, look back at verse 15 in today's text, or actually verse 14 in today's text, where God says, I, the Lord, have spoken it, and it shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. It means change, repent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you. Your deeds and your ways will judge you, says the Lord God. It's done. I've had enough, is what God says. I've preached. I've given you opportunities to repent. Opportunities have come for you to turn around, for you to do the right thing. And your response has been no. I'm done. And remember a couple chapters back, God says to Ezekiel, are you going to talk to them? Are you going to tell me what they say, and are you going to communicate my words to them? Well, if you're going to do so, then here's the message. You're done. God is, and we're going to see that in today's text. God says, that's it. Enough. So now Ezekiel's living in Babylon, and the word on this day came from God to Ezekiel. Write down the name of this day. Notice in verse 2, this very day. I'm in Ezekiel 24. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem. This very day. This date is important because all the way through this book, as a matter of fact, let's say all the way through many of the prophets, God has repeated to say, I'm going to take away what I gave you. I gave you a people. I gave you a place. I gave you a temple. I gave you the Levites. I gave you my law. I gave you all these things, and it's all epitomized by Jerusalem. And this is how you treat me? It's enough. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and this time he's not going to just take a few people away. This time he's going to wipe the city out. This time he's going to destroy it. This time I'm not going to show mercy. This time I'm going to finish off Jerusalem. And of course, if you are familiar with biblical prophecy, this is the time of the Gentiles. This starts the Gentile domination of the city of Jerusalem that really has not changed and won't change until Jesus Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom. This is important in the mind of God in that he's saying all these things that the Jews did, all the things that lead up to here, all the promises going all the way back to when I gave the law to Moses and said, if you keep it, you'll stay in the land. This will be something that will continue for generations. But if you don't keep my law, then I'm going to take you out of the land. And I'm going to scatter you out throughout the whole world. And that's the promise of God. And here's the day. It's going to start now. It's interesting that in 2 Kings, this day is also mentioned. 2 Kings 25:1, Jeremiah 39:1, Jeremiah 52:4. We're not going to go there, but just to mention the fact that three other places in Scripture, God is very specific on this particular day of Jehoiakim's captivity in Babylon, that Nebuchadnezzar began his siege, this siege that will last upwards of 3 years against the city of Jerusalem. If you haven't read the book of Jeremiah recently, maybe, and you're looking for a place to read in your Bible, about halfway through the book of Jeremiah, you start getting the insider's look at the siege, because Jeremiah during these days was living inside of Jerusalem, some of the time in captivity, in Jerusalem. He was not only in the siege, but he was a prisoner of bad guys during a siege. So when they start running out of food, guess who gets fed last? Yeah, it's the bad guys, prisoner, that get fed last, and that's who Jeremiah, the life he is living during these days of the siege. So God has changed his attitude from one of repentance to one of, this is it. This is done. As the scripture was read this morning, maybe you noticed a couple different ideas. I've divided the chapter. I think there's three different things going on here. The first thing that I see in the first 14 verses is the Jews thought Jerusalem was their refuge. It was going to be their destruction instead, but they thought it was a place of safety. They thought because the temple is there, because we're God's people, because we're God's nation, hear it, those evangelicals that think we're arrogant enough that God would never destroy America after all because he built it. Because it's Jerusalem, because it's the temple, because then God won't destroy us. And in this first 14 verses, we have the picture of God saying Jerusalem is like a large bronze pot. And there's going to be good stuff and bad stuff randomly by lot in the pot and randomly taken out of the pot. but it's all inside the pot, and I'm going to put a fire around the pot. You know, Israel had actually used this back in chapter 11, Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. I'll read this. And he said to me, "Son of man, these are men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, 'The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat.'" See, even within the city of Jerusalem, they had this thing where they said, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's going to come, but it's going to be like this, where there's this big pot, and that's Jerusalem, and we're the meat inside the pot, and he's going to put a fire on the outside. But as we all know, the fire is protected, or the meat inside the pot is protected from the fire by the pot. Well, unless you run out of water inside the pot, unless you forget to turn off the grill, and it just keeps going and keeps going. I one time was cooking more than one meal. You know, I was cooking like one meal, and then I was cooking another meal for another time, and I forgot a grill full of pork chops out on the grill on high. Let me tell you what happens when you finally go out there and find that the grill is too hot to touch. Those pork chops are gone. Just gone. What little remnants of the bones were left were ashes, and I touched them and they're gone. Well, that's basically the picture that God gives here in these 14 verses. There's this pot. And there's this pot, and it's scum, it says in the New King James. The better word is maybe the word corrosion or rust. There's this pot, and the pot itself is contaminated. It's not worth using anymore. And there's all these, you think you're meat? Okay, fine. So let's take all the good meat, let's take all the bad meat, let's throw it all into this big pot, and I'm going to put a fire around it and see what happens. I'll tell you what's going to happen. We're going to put spices there, we're going to stir it around, and randomly some of the meat's going to come out of there, but you know what? The meat that stays in there, it's going to be destroyed. And when the pot is empty, and when all the things that in the pot have been destroyed, the pot itself is also going to be destroyed, because I'm going to crank up the fire even hotter. And I know how to get the rust out of the pot. I know how to get the scum out of the pot. Basically, I'm going to ruin the integrity of the pot. I'm going to destroy the pot with heat. That's what God says. Because the only way to save it is to destroy it. The only way to fix this situation is to completely annihilate the pot. That's what God says. And that's the way God talks about judgment. Notice in verse 13, 14, I already read 14. He talks about her and it, the pot, and he talks about the different pictures. And then when he gets to verse 13, in your filthiness, God changes to you. In your filthiness, there is lewdness, because I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed. God says, I sent prophets. I established my temple. I did what I could to cleanse you, but you're not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. God says, he goes from talking about the pot to talking about the people in Jerusalem specifically, and he says, done, done. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to completely annihilate the pot. My application question. Today we have three different statements that describe briefly the chapter, and then three questions that I'd like us to ask ourselves this morning. First application question for this first section is this. In what do we put our trust rather than God? They were trusting in the pot, the meat was. They were trusting in Jerusalem. They were trusting in the fact that they were God's temple. So in what is your trust? Your employer? You know, as long as my employer is good, then I'm good. I'll keep getting my checks every week. Is your trust in your country? We live in this grand country, and we'll celebrate the 4th of July this coming week. And what a great country. And you go someplace else, and you can't wait to get home because we live in a grand land. Is it in your spouse? Is my trust in my husband, or I want it to be in my husband? Is my trust in my wife? I want her to bring my joy to me. Is my trust in my kids that they'll do right? Is my trust in my health? Is my trust in my culture? Is my trust in the finances of our economy? Is my what is my trust? Is it in my own strength? Or is my trust in God? And I think that's the question we should ask ourselves as we consider the Israelites in this case. They were looking to Jerusalem. They were looking toward the pot. They were looking towards the temple, the fact that God was going to have to protect them eventually because, after all, his temple was there. Moses had ordained this stuff. Solomon had built this place. This was the dream of David. God would have to watch this place and look out for this place. He would have to. And therefore, they could continue on in their sin, and they could live casually if they wanted to. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, in what is your trust? Is it in your own devices? Is it in your own manipulations of people and circumstances? Is it in your own brightness that you would be so smart that you could do this and get away with it? And what is your trust? Is it in your family? Is it in your society? Are you trusting God? Are you trusting God? Number two, the Jews in Babylon said that they loved Jerusalem. But when it is destroyed, they will go about their daily business like nothing happened. I think this is one of the most amazing stories. It's amazing in that it's powerful in its person. It's as powerful as Isaac and Abraham, Hosea and Gomer. It is Ezekiel's wife pictures Jerusalem, and Ezekiel pictures the people both in Jerusalem and in Babylon who survive the siege and who make it out. Imagine being told that your spouse is going to die. When God comes to Ezekiel and says, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes with a stroke, one act, one moment of time, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes. God does not say, by the way, I'm talking about your wife, and Ezekiel does not ask, what are you talking about, God? Both God and Ezekiel know that God is talking about Ezekiel's wife. And so God comes to Ezekiel and says, in a moment, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes. I don't know what impression you've had of this man, Ezekiel. I mean, after all, he's kind of a crude guy. Regardless of what the people think, he shows up every day down in the market and he preaches messages of doom again and again and again, always being used as the vessel to pour out judgment. The chapter that we just finished last week, how crude, how rude, how disgusting the things that he said in that chapter were. And so Ezekiel is being used as this vessel to pour out. But I believe Ezekiel was often brokenhearted about the implications of what he was required to say. Here now God comes to Ezekiel and says to him, and now I know that he has a heart, because God says to him, I'm going to take away the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Ezekiel cherished his wife. His wife was what he wanted. He enjoyed looking at her. She brought a smile to his face. He got excited when she was around. I believe he was tender to her. I believe he was sensitive to her. And can you imagine how much he appreciated her after he was told she was going to die? Many times I've tried to imagine this story in my mind, and many times I've preached this to young people in our school over the years. Every 4 or 6 years, I come back to this chapter and I talk to the young people. I make the application about what if your parents were taken from you, and they don't usually cheer. That's a good thing. But to just, you know, talk about what if you lose these things. But can you imagine Ezekiel? Speculate with me the last day of Ezekiel's wife's life. Ezekiel, tomorrow afternoon, your wife is going to die. And so he got up that morning. I've got to believe while he watched her brush her hair that day, it was the coolest thing he'd ever seen. And I bet that burnt toast that day was wonderful. No complaints. And when they said goodbye at the door, I got to believe that was the most tender thing. The last time he would ever do that. He went off just like he always did. And he preached in the city square just like he always did. They came home that afternoon, and it says, in the evening, my wife died. I don't know if he came back home and she was still alive. I kind of think so. And I don't know what kind of pain or what happened, but she died. Now, there were things that Jews did when people died, and that culture had been taken to Babylon. And a culture that downplays death is an anti-God culture. Let me say that again. A culture that comments or downplays death and downplays the significance of life is an anti-God culture. I believe we should have funerals. I believe we should have memorials. I believe we should commemorate the lives of those that were created in the image of God. And so the Jews had a culture, and that culture included different things that are referred to here. You did certain things with your head. Instead of tying your head in a turban like you normally would, you wouldn't. And instead of eating this food, you ate this food. Instead of putting on these clothes, you put on these clothes. You did everything different. There were certain traditions that were expected. And God specifically told Ezekiel, when your wife dies, you don't do any of that. Remember when Lazarus died in John chapter 11? They brought in professional mourners from Jerusalem who were wailing and crying. And when Jairus' daughter died in Capernaum, when Jesus healed that daughter, again, the professional wailers were brought in. People were brought in especially to cry. And, oh, big deal. And food was brought in. People came over, pound cake, you name it. They brought it in. And they were having a festival type thing because this person had died. It was all part of the commemoration of the death of this person. God says to Ezekiel, when your wife dies, you don't do any of that. You do your hair just like you always do. You shave just like you always do. You put on your preaching clothes just like you always do. You eat the same breakfast you always eat. You head off to work in the morning just like you always do. So, I think maybe he made a phone call, you know, contacted her brother maybe, and said, hey, your sister died. Come take care of her. I imagine the wife's family showed up and they probably did that Jewish thing. But as they were doing that, it was even more stark that Ezekiel was not, that he did not. And he went off to the city. Maybe preached a sermon, did whatever he did, just like he always did. He had the people's attention this time. And so they asked him, you gotta tell us, Zeke, what in the world are you doing? Your wife died and you did nothing. Nothing. And Ezekiel said, this is what God says you're going to do. You've got children in Jerusalem, relatives that you've left behind that you say you love. And you say, you brag, you tell other people here in Babylon that the temple in Jerusalem is the most beautiful temple in the world and that God's Shekinah glory lives inside the temple. You tell the people around you here that there's no place like Jerusalem, that there's no king like David, and that God himself will someday sit on that throne in the city of Jerusalem. That's what you tell everybody. You say, your eyes brighten. You act like you love that place. But when the word comes, it's all gone. You're going to go to work tomorrow like you did yesterday. Oh, you're going to be sad. But you're going to get dressed like you always get dressed. You're going to marry and go on with life like you always did. You're not going to change anything when you find out that Jerusalem is gone. Oh, you'll grieve a little. You'll be a little sad. But really, you don't care. The application is so obvious. Where's our heart? We say spiritual things are important to us, but what would we do if we lost our church? What would your family do if you moved to a place where there was no church? How much would you mourn if circumstances prohibited your attendance from church, that you could be where you could sing with God's people, where you could give a portion of God's gifting to you back to Him in finances, where you could pray, where you could listen to the preaching and the praying of other people? Would you cry? Would you grieve? Or would you just shrug your shoulders and go on with life? How important are spiritual things really? Sin hardens our hearts concerning things that really matter. Let me say that one again. Sin hardens our hearts concerning things that really matter. Let me ask you, what would be your response if country music became illegal? Now, some of you wouldn't matter at all, but for some of you, it would be big. What if country music was made illegal? Would that hurt you more, or would it hurt you more to know that praying was illegal? Which would change your life more, your favorite music being taken away from you or praying being taken away from you? Which would cause you to ache more inside? Which would you struggle most to reinstate? Your favorite music genre or praying? What if you had to make a choice between your health and God's word? What would you rather have? Bad health and a good Bible? A Bible you can read and understand? A copy of God's word that is yours to love and to cherish and to learn the mind of God? Or would you rather have good health and no Bible? We say we love God. We say we delight in the things of God. We brag about our country. We brag about our Christian world. We brag about our laws that are established on biblical truth. We arrogantly boast of our church and the privileges that we have as God's people to come together and listen to the preaching of God's word. But what do we really love? What if you had to choose between your house, your home, the place you live in, where the flowers are blooming, and there's dishes there, and your bed, and your clothes? What if you had to choose between the place you live, your home, your house, and the ability to be part of a church? Okay, there is no more church. Not just Trinity Baptist. There's no church. You can't go to church anymore. They're gone. But you can have your house. Which would you work harder to reinstate? Which would be your priority? What makes you cry? What causes you to cry? Oh, if you're about 6 months old, it's that you're hungry. If you're about 18 months old, it's that somebody took your toy. What makes you cry? That you're hungry? Somebody took your toy. Somebody wasn't nice to you. They didn't treat you right. What do you love? What do you love most? He says in verse 21, "Speak to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword, and you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow." When God says, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, That's like God saying, I'm going to cut off my right hand. That was the imitation on earth of what was in heaven. Everything that was holy and just about God was reflected in Solomon's temple. And God says, I'm going to wipe it out. So my application question, what do we love more than God and the things of God? Baseball? Snowmobiling? Hunting? What do we love? Number three, I note that Ezekiel is mute until the news reaches him of Jerusalem's fall. 3 years after his wife died, 3 years later, somebody comes to him, and it's in, we've already heard the last few verses of chapter 24. If you want to see this in another place, you want to see the end of this, it's in chapter 33, verses 21 and 22. Chapter 33, and so from chapter 25 to 33, there are prophecies, and they're all about other nations. And I believe that Ezekiel wrote down these prophecies and maybe sent them by letter to these different countries. But during this period of time, I believe Ezekiel was mute. Now, it's not that he did not speak. He could not speak. I believe from the time that his wife was buried up until what happens in chapter 33, verses 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, 3 years later, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been captured. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped, and he opened my mouth. So when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was open, and I was no longer mute. And now Ezekiel could preach. Ezekiel's mute until news reaches him of Jerusalem's fall. Why? Why did God do this? Why did God have his mouthpiece? He showed him the glory of God. He had him preach for those first 19 chapters, and then he had to say the messages of doom, and he's still debating with the people, and he's interacting. Ezekiel's a big guy. His wife dies. They come to him, and they say, what in the world is this? What's this about? And Ezekiel's able to tell them and give them one last message concerning their attitude, what will happen when they learn that Jerusalem has been destroyed, and then God closes his mouth. That's it. Just like Zacharias, God shuts his mouth and he cannot speak. 3 years, he cannot talk. Why? I think it's because Ezekiel was God's mouthpiece and God was done. God was done. God says, you know, I've said everything. I've said everything. I'm done. I've grown up in church. This is where I've lived. I've always been here. I like church. That's kind of weird, but I like church. I like sitting in the congregation and singing with God's people and just feeling the power of our collective worship. I love listening to good preaching and having my heart stirred and right in my Bible. Sunday school was a great time this morning, Daryl. Thank you. I love listening to good preaching. I like the things of God. I like hearing the message from God. What if God said, I'm done talking? That's the application question. What if God came to you and said, I'm done talking. I've had enough. You're not listening. I'm not going to say anything more to you about this subject. Done. No more Spirit of God communicating with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Acts 8, Romans chapter 8. No more grazing hands with God's people in the sanctuary of God, praising God with my heart. No more word of God communicate. What if God said, I've had enough. I'm done. You say, Pastor, that doesn't happen, does it? It does happen. There are people whose heart grow so cold like Pharaoh of old that they cannot repent. There's times when people have listened to God's preaching again and again and again and again, and all the time they lust after their own desires. They want to do their own thing. They want to live their own life. They do not want to do what God has for them. And they assume that God's word is always going to be there. There'll always be an opportunity to repent. They can always get right. God will always forgive. God is always merciful. God will always be there, and there will always be a message of God. And someday when I'm ready, I'm going to do what God wants. And sometimes God says, "Oh yeah? That's to you." He doesn't say it like that. But he says, "I'm done. I'm done." Holy Father, may we never get here. May we never get to the place where, like a crusty pot that must be basically melted before it can be used again, where your wrath has to be so poured out upon us that that's the only salvageable way. Oh God, may we never get so calloused that when the most precious things to us are missing from our life, that we can go on like it doesn't matter. Oh God, may we never get to the place where in your spirit you say, "That's it." Heads bowed, eyes closed. Just a minute. Let me ask you something. I thought about doing something this morning. I decided not to. I decided it would be a little juvenile and sensational. But here's what I thought about doing. I thought about putting a table in the back and then put a sign on it that says, "Please place your Bible here." And then just put a few of my Bibles there to kind of put seed down and then see what would happen. Would you give yours up? If you left it here today, when would you notice? Well, we got more Bibles at home.